All right, friends, let's find our way back to our seats and we'll jump into God's word this morning. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you can hear me. And if you can't, I'm just going to start my sermon anyway because I'm going to preach to myself, so that's a fun thing. The last couple Sundays, we've been talking about this idea, and I've proposed an idea that Christians in the church are better to be a counterculture instead of a subculture. It's been one of my ideas over these last couple weeks. And in particular, the ways we looked at that were in terms of how we submit as servants, as people who work, as families, and all of those different aspects of things. It's a very countercultural idea. And today I'm going to carry on with that idea as well. And I want to give you a picture of what I think this looks like from a writing that came from a few years ago that actually I think describes a little bit of what a counterculture looks like. And so I'm going to read this to you. It's on the screens behind me. It's a bit of a long quote, so stick with me, all right? But as we read this, I think you'll get a vision for what a counterculture is meant to be like. So let's read this together. You don't have to read it with me. I'm just going to read it to you. Otherwise, it'd get really awkward. Here we go. For Christians, neither by country or language or customs are distinguished from the rest of humanity. For they do not dwell somewhere in their own cities, nor do they use some strange language, nor do they practice a peculiar way of life. His teaching of theirs has not been found by any thought or reflection of inquisitive people, nor do they advocate human doctrine as some do. But while living in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each have obtained by lot, and while following the local customs both in clothing and in diet, and the rest of life, they demonstrate the wonderful and most certainly strange character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but as aliens. They share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their country, and every country is foreign. They marry like everyone else. They bear children, but they do not expose their offspring. They set a common table, but not a common bed. They happen to be in the flesh, but not live according to the flesh. They spend time upon the earth, but have their citizenship in heaven. They obey the appointed laws, and in their own lives they surpass the law. They love all people, and by all people are persecuted. They are unknown, and they are condemned. They are put to death, and they are made alive. They are poor and make many rich. They lack everything, and they have abundance in everything. They are dishonored, and in the dishonor they are glorified. They are slandered, and they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they give blessing. They are insulted, and they give honor. While doing good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as having received life. They are warred upon by the Jews as foreigners, and they are persecuted by the Greeks, and those who hate are not able to state the reason for their enmity. This was written in the second century. 130 around AD. And what's an interesting thing is this is how people in the culture viewed Christians as a culture, as a counterculture, what I would say. What's interesting is this was written in the epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, which we're not sure who wrote it exactly, but what's really cool about this, it's one of the few remaining manuscripts that's left from that era of time that's written in the same language as the biblical Greek is. And so you kind of get the same culture, same influence, an outside perspective of what Christians look like to the world, in a sense, and how they live according to the culture of the world. What's amazing about this is, doesn't it give us something to live up to if you look at this? Like, as Christians, you think about this, if you follow Jesus Christ in here and he's your Lord and Savior, and you look at this thing, you say, man, that is something that I am called to live up to as well. And I hope we can say this about us. I hope we can look at this and this becomes our call as well and the way the culture views us. This gives us that sense of something to strive for, which I believe today Peter's going to give to us in 1 Peter 3 in the verses that we're going to read today. And so I want to read this as well to help contrast and compare a little bit of what the first century church looked like, but as well as kind of see what Peter is compelling us as a Christian community to look like as well. I'll have these words behind me on the screen, and let's see from verse 8 and following down to verse 17 to see what Peter says. He writes this: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard or honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Friends, have you heard the phrase, a new normal, before? You know that phrase? Kind of a familiar phrase to many of us. I think many of us can define our lives by a series of places in our life where we've experienced a new normal. One of my first new normals that I can tell you about happened on June 26, 1999. That was the date of my marriage. In that moment, I had a new normal. In that moment, I learned, over the next 6 months to a year, I learned how selfish I really was. And then about 5 years later, we experienced a new normal in our lives as well when we really realized how selfish we were and we had our first child. This was a new normal for us as well, and everything changed. Like, I don't have to tell many of you how expensive kids are, but all of a sudden the things that I used to buy for myself, I had to not do anymore, and I lived differently according to the way that my life had me in this new normal. Some of you have a new normal of like a health thing that happened in your life where you say, man, I have this diagnosis that hit. I wasn't expecting it, but suddenly I have a new normal in the way I'm supposed to live my life. Some of you do things like go on diets or whatever it is, and all of a sudden you have this new normal. What if I was to propose to you today that Christians are to have a new normal? That's the big idea of today's sermon, that we are given a new normal. When you meet Jesus Christ, when you follow him as your Lord and Savior, he replaces the normal of your own life and gives you a new normal, which is a beautiful thought, but it's also a challenging thought. When Jesus transforms you, he gives you this sense of doing things differently. And today we're going to look at that question of what does that new normal look like for a believer's life, for someone who trusts in Jesus. The way I'm going to do this, I'm going to break down the text. We're just going to kind of walk through it. We're going to spend a few minutes on one verse in verse 8 there and talk about that. And then we're going to hit the summary of the final verses all the way down to 17 to help us realize what the new normal is. Now, it's funny. If you looked at this in verse 8, I thought it was amazing because Peter starts off with a word that all preachers use. It's the word finally or in conclusion. Do you know what it means if a pastor says finally or in conclusion? Absolutely nothing. It means nothing at all, all right? I do it all the time. Don't believe a word I say if I do that, right? You know, but Peter does this here. And if you look and you're really serious about it, you're like, man, he's got half the letter to go, right? He's only halfway through his sermon, yet he says, finally. I like that. I just appreciate that as a preacher as well. But because transitions are important, and you know it's proven by people who do public speaking that people pay attention when you do good transitions. So I think that's part of what Peter's doing here. But he actually writes this word, this finally word. In the Greek, it literally means the end of it. There's no it, there's no subject. It's just the word the end is kind of what it says here. And then it just lists these five adjectives. So basically the translator said, finally, all of you have, do these things. And it lists these five adjectives that we see here. And what's interesting is it doesn't even tell you to be this way. It's just implied and it lists these qualities, these five that we look at that I want to call the big five today, all right? The big five of our new normal, of the way we live and the way Christians are to be in community, all right? So let's look at these big five. Let's see what they say. This is Peter's transition moment. At the end of it all, the last word is this, all right? And here they are. The first one's this. Have unity of mind. Unity of mind is what he says here. Peter has this idea of being like-minded in harmony with one another. Paul has the same idea in Romans 12:6 when he says the same words, live in harmony with one another. Or in Philippians, when we see the words, be of the same mind towards one another. In fact, on a biblical theological level, Philippians, the entire book can be captured with one phrase because it shows up over and over again, and that's have the same mind. That shows up several times in Philippians. It's the calling for Christians who have been changed by Jesus to have this unity of mind. In other words, we put aside all our own visions of grandeur and fame, and we put forth God's name and his fame in the world instead of our own. Now, to be frank with you guys, there are so many things that could divide us in the church as well as in the world. I mean, think about this. School allegiances, right? We have the people who went to UW and the people who went to Washington State University, right? You should probably sit on separate sides of the rooms, right? Or anyone who doesn't live in Alabama is supposed to hate the Crimson Tide. Do you know that? Like, that's supposed to happen. So if you don't, you're doing it wrong, all right? That's the way you're supposed to do it. But we have these divisions, these dividing things that we have there. We have politics. We have economics. We have race. We have gender. We have more sports teams than you can ever imagine that create conflict from people in bars all over the United States every Sunday afternoon. Is it not true? But Christians have something greater that unifies us. It's the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the hope of us having this unity of mind together that Christ has made us one people, and therefore we can have unity of mind. Now, please note here that I'm not talking about uniformity. You know what uniformity is, don't you? That everyone looks the same. That's not what we want. It's not what we want in the church, and it's not a picture of what God is building in his new man, in his new humanity, in the people of the kingdom who will spend eternity with him forever. He wants people from all backgrounds, all races. He wants people to come together in unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ, calling him King of Kings, and having that be the clarion call of unity in their lives. This sense of unity is not looking the same, but rather having this commonality of purpose, this commonality of care and togetherness that is simply transcendent. It's bigger than we can do ourselves. And we cannot get this without something far greater than us that pulls us together as the church and as God's people. This is unity of mind. The second idea that Peter pulls out here is this idea of sympathy. He says not only should be unified in mind, but you should have sympathy one to another. Now, the idea of suffering or feeling the same as one another and deeply understanding one another is where sympathy plays into this as well. Like in some ways, you can't have unity of mind unless you have sympathy one to another. Otherwise, it just becomes this idea out there or a mission statement of some sort that we're going to care for one another. But this is only possible when we actually are walking with people in their real lives and committed to them as best we can to say, I'm going to love what they love at times. I'm going to hate what they hate at times. I'm going to struggle when they struggle. I'm going to weep when they weep. I'm going to rejoice when they rejoice. I'm going to have sympathy to them and in their life. There's a sense in this word of suffering with one another because we understand each other so deeply and understand how amazing it is to be part of the body of Christ together. And so you have this sense of not only unity of mind and this big idea of that, but this sympathy where it gets really deep within the heart of you, where you feel the pain of other people as well. Thirdly, Peter says you must have brotherly love towards one another, which is a great thought. Think about this. We all like the idea of love, but there's something even more that binds us together, and this is a sense of family. You see, it's brotherly love that's pictured here, and not just love, not just affection for someone else, but the sense that we are family, and family stays together, don't they? Don't you know that? Family sticks together no matter what happens, no matter what dumb decisions your brother makes, he's still your brother. No matter what things happen in their life, you're always family and you stick with that one. And there's a sense of brotherly love that we are called to as Christians. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, writes this: the emphasis on brotherly love often falls on love instead of the term brother, which sometimes leads to a misunderstanding that affection is more important than resolve to do right by others with whom we are substantially related to by faith in Jesus Christ. Catch the weight of those words? Like, it's more than affection. There's resolve in your heart that the people who are followers of Jesus with you in this room and in the church as a whole are related to you and they are important to you, and you feel it in your heart when they suffer as well. There's a sense of brotherly love. Think of how deep that goes in the picture of Christ that he offers to our church. Next thing he also says, we should have a tender heart is what he says. Here is number four. A tender heart. Have you ever been deeply moved by someone else and the things they're sharing? Seems to come right out of your guts when you feel that. My wife has this gift, I believe. She has kind of the gift of empathy where someone will share their story and she starts crying along with them. I'm like, you're amazing. You get this idea of having a tender heart. You understand what it means to really walk with someone and rejoice with someone in that way. And so in that sense, we have victories together. We have defeats together. We mourn together, but we do it together. And then the final piece here, number five, is this idea of a humble mind. Peter is really describing an attitude like Christ, where it describes him in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where he did nothing out of rival, or we should do nothing out of rival or vain conceit, but in humility we count others as better than ourselves, that we should not look out to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, like Jesus Christ did. You see, Jesus gives us an example of this, where he came down from heaven to walk on the earth as a humble servant. And he had a humble mind, even though he had all the rights of God and everything he could have. He could have walked down on earth and said, you must all worship me. And we would have all been forced to worship him. But Christ came in humility, which is mind-boggling if you think about that, as God. And so we not only have his substitute for our sins that gives us life, but we also have an example that we have in him as he walked that road to the cross and died for us and took our sins upon his shoulders. And we have that same attitude. We can have that same sense of like, I'm going to die to myself for the sake of another person. This is the attitude that Peter is telling us we are to have. This is the new normal. I know something about this. You want to know what I know? We can't do this alone, right? Because I can sit in my house and be like, man, I have unity of mind. You know why? Because I think I'm always right, right? And even if I'm not always right, I'm pretty convinced I am anyway, right? Like, I can have unity of my own mind when I'm sitting in my own house late at night. I can have a tender heart towards my own things that are going on. I can do this really well on myself and just by myself. But where the rubber hits the road is when you start adding other people into your life and have to do these things to them. Like in a group, a small group or something, where all of a sudden you've moved from this sense of coming to a gathering on Sunday where you don't have to contribute much, you can watch, you can worship, you can take communion, but you leave again. But when you gather together as the community of Christ in smaller groups, like an imprint group or something like that, and you spend time to one another, this is where the rubber hits the road with these things, where you have to work these things out in your life. And it is difficult, but it's the new normal that Christ calls us to. You know, the church is supposed to look different. According to George Barna, who's a famous pollster, he wrote a book called The Second Coming of the Church recently, and he's gotten more and more negative throughout the years, but I think it's kind of these stats are starting to get on him a little bit. I've noticed that in his life. But he talks about the church, and some of the things he says about this church are a little bit shocking as we think about the church. He says, most people, as they did their studies and their way of just checking out what other people said and their surveys, he said that most people prefer a variety of church experiences rather than just getting the most out of a single church. That's what he would say. That's what most people would say. He also says that people think that spiritual enlightenment comes from diligence in a discovery rather than a commitment to a faith and a community and a perspective. He also writes this, most people view religion as a commodity that we consume rather than that one that we invest ourselves in. And he also noted part of the problem of the church these days is the church is very transient. He says about 15 to 20% of all households in the United States will relocate this year. You believe that? That's a big stat. That's a stat from the United States. That's not his own studies to see this. What? Now, I'm not saying that's always wrong. I mean, many of us move for jobs, and there's lots of things that happen with that whole thing. And I know there's people at Imprint moving in the next year, which is making me sad. Don't go anywhere. Please stay, you know. But also, there's a sense that it's hard to do these things when we're not committed to a community of Christ. We're not part of living life together to test these things out to see if we really have this new normal in our life. And that's where the rubber hits the road in your Christian life. Because you might say, man, I believe in Jesus, everything's fine, and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that's true. But until the new normal is tested, you're not sure what it's like to be sanctified and grow in your relationship with Christ. It is hard to be the church. The church should be this community, this family, though, this local place of the excellence of God and the picture of God to the entire watching world. It should be different. In other words, the church should be God's PR department. That's what I think about the church. We should be the people that actually display the glory of God through the way we treat each other. This reminds me of the verse in 1 Peter in 2 verse 10 where it says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has created us and bound us together so that we'd have these contexts, these things worked out in the context of a local body. I got a great email from someone at our church this week that I love. We were talking about big gatherings versus small gatherings and talking about imprint groups and men's groups and all that kind of stuff. And it was really fun because I got this email. I was like, I'm gonna read part of this email because it's amazing. So I won't tell you who it is. The person is in the room right now, but which is fantastic. But they wrote this to me, and I thought it was amazing to give us a picture of how difficult sometimes this is. He writes this, I have a digression for you. A big event, quote, does not forge any type of connectedness. It just helps with the first step, which is to make introductions. What forges connectedness is commitment to connectedness and making time. Ultimately, that is where most of my Christian men peers are failing. They aren't willing to do either. If you really want them to be connected, I think the best thing you can do is start reiterating from the pulpit on a continual basis that connections with other Christians are important and that they need to make time and space for it. If you repeat this every Sunday for a year, you might start to move the needle. So I'm going to start today, right, and see if we can move the needle. Like, you have to make connections where you can live out the big five to have this new normal. If you don't do this, you're not growing in your walk of faith. So this is my first Sunday saying, let's hope I do this more and more. The idea is that we would hope that we look at these things and say this would come natural, but the problem is it does not come natural. It's going to require work on your part. John Stott agrees when he writes these words in a book. He says this, the problem we experience whenever we think about the church concerns the tension between the ideal and the reality. The ideal is beautiful. The church is the chosen and beloved people of God, his own special treasure, the covenant community to whom he has committed himself forever, engaged in continuous worship of God and compassionate outreach to the world, a haven of love and peace, and pilgrim people headed for the eternal city. But in reality, we who claim to be the church are often a motley rabble of rather scruffy individuals, half educated and half saved, uninspired in our worship, constantly bickering with each other, concerned more for our maintenance than our mission, struggling and stumbling along the road, needing constant rebuke and exhortation. That's Stott in The Contemporary Christian. So the tension is that it doesn't come easy. Stuff doesn't come easy. It sounds amazing as I sit here and tell you about the big five as our new normal. You're like, yeah, I agree. But you really agree when you press in. You really agree when you say, yeah, I'm committed to it. I'm committed to make that happen. I'm committed to join a small group that's going to help me grow in my faith. I'm convinced you will not grow in your faith beyond just a surface level faith, beyond just saying you're a follower of Jesus in your life, if you don't do some of these things with other people, if you don't work on this stuff, if you don't allow the Spirit of God to speak to you through other people. Friends, my biggest growth has happened spiritually over the last several years through small groups I'm a part of. So I have a small group of my men in my small group, in my imprint group that meet together on a regular basis. Sometimes we just get together and talk about nothing. But every time I walk away from that, I feel compelled in my faith. I feel like I'm watching the faith that I hold, my love of Jesus worked out within the context of other men. And you know, honestly, sometimes it's in the context of their struggles. In that moment when I say, yeah, I'm going through that too, like that's really a struggle, that's a challenge for me. Sometimes it's just pressing in and making the sacrifice to do those things. But here's the thing, you will gain the most out of finding this new normal in your life if you will do it. If you say, I'm going to press into a group, I'm going to make this so important to my life, and I'm going to make groups a priority. It's important to us. It's important to your life in Christ. It's not just for us. That's why we talk about it all the time at Imprint Church. It's not to gain our numbers or something like that. We really don't get much from it. You get much from it. The church gets much from it, and we live out these big five. Let me have one more soapbox for a minute, and then I'll go on to the rest of the passage, and it's this. You know, within the context of groups, I think one of the reasons we a lot of times don't see the compelling breakthroughs that we want to on a regular basis is we lack something in our group. And this is a really practical step that I want to give to you this week, all right? This is something I want you to try within the context of your group. And it's this. Will you be absolutely honest with them? Will you be honest? It's so important to be honest with people. Yeah, 1 John is a beautiful picture of this, just on a theological level. We do so good at hiding our sins in the darkness. And whenever we hide things in the darkness, there's no life that comes out of that. There's no healing that comes out of that. But the moment we bring things to light is when you find healing and you find grace and you find other people who are wrestling with that as well. And I want a sense of radical honesty within the context of our groups. So you don't just get together and talk about what the passage means. Like, hear me, friends. I'm a nerd. Like, I love reading the Bible and finding connections. I was reading cross-references this week as I was reading 1 Peter 3. I was like, man, there's so much Old Testament stuff I could talk about, and there's all these things. But I was like, how do we make this practical for our lives? Because what's really easy to do within the context of a group is gather together and just talk about ideas. And just say, man, what do you think Peter's really saying here? Oh, man, he was referring to Psalm 34. Do you know it's the second time he quoted Psalm 34? All that is wonderful, and I'm not picking on it. But what I'm asking you to do is try something different. Say how this passage applied to your life. Like, don't hide behind the wall of biblical interpretation in order to make it applicable for your life. Does that make sense? Like, be radically honest with one another. Tell people, like, I'm having a really hard time having sympathy towards other people. That's just with something going on in my life right now. I can't do it. You know, take that risk. This is something I'm struggling with. This is a sin I'm broken in, and I can't beat it. Try that honest step. I think you'd be surprised how much healing you'll find out of that. And I think you'll move from what John Stott is saying here into something that is more glorious and more helpful for your life than anything else. That is going to be my soapbox for the moment. Let me carry on with the text here because we want to see what else is going to be Peter's going to tell us about this new normal. Because the very next phrase, he starts talking about suffering and repaying evil for evil and all this kind of stuff. But then he says something about this, kind of a catchphrase for what a new normal looks like. And it happens in verse 9 when he says, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary. And he says this, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing, is what he says. And then he carries on with what that means in the final verses we see here. Like there's a calling here, but to bless, to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Some of us in here are like, I don't know what my calling is to life. I don't know what God's calling me to do. Like you can take this one. This is a really good one. All right. You enjoy this one. This is something you could do and something that you could use in your life to say, I'm going to be a blessing. That's going to be my calling in my life. That's what God is calling me to do. In fact, this becomes the new normal. The Christian community, the Christian person is a person that blesses other people, and that becomes the calling on our lives. You are called to be a blessing. Now, the funny thing about that is I say the word blessing, and it has little to no meaning in our context today. Like, we think about that. Like, funny, I was sitting at Starbucks last week. There was a guy sitting a couple chairs down from me. I'm working on my computer there, and he sneezes, right? And I look up, and I go, bless you. And he looked at me like I was an alien creature. He's like, what? Why did you talk to me? You know, like, I was like, oh, yeah, that was kind of weird, wasn't it? I don't even know the guy, but I said, bless you. And I didn't know why I even did it, but I did it. And so it felt really weird. And I was like, maybe I should leave now, or maybe he should leave or something, you know. But if you just let the awkwardness lay, whatever it was, that's our context of blessing today. We don't really know what blessing means. But what's amazing in the scriptures from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation is blessing is a theological idea. And it's something beautiful that God wants to build in our lives. And it's this blessing in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, really. But in the Old Testament, it has a lot to do with God's intention for humanity and how humanity treats one another. That's what blessing looked like in the Old Testament in particular. And then it pushed all the way into the New Testament as well. We just don't see that word show up as much in the New Testament. That verb barak in the Hebrew, which is the word to bless there, shows up like 800 times in the Hebrew Bible. It is a huge theme of being a blessing, of blessing and all that kind of stuff. And it shows up all those times. It always has to do with God blessing his people so that they'll be a blessing. If you can think with me to the Abrahamic blessing in Genesis chapter 12, where the words to Abraham from God was, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a, do you remember this? Blessing. I heard someone say it. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be, you got it now, blessed. Yeah, it shows up. It's this idea, this is a calling from God's original intention of mankind to be blessed, to be a blessing. And this is what we are called to. And I love how Peter takes this up here in this Old Testament context. He says, to this you're called. You're called to be a blessing. Now, let me put it in even more practical terms for the last couple minutes here, and that's this. If I was to say what blessing really looked like today in our context and in our culture, it would be this. And this is just my imprint church moment, all right? It's generosity. That's what blessing is. That's what God has been so generous to us. He gave us so much. He gave us Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for our sins. He showed us a way of living. He gave us each other as a gift, the church, which I know is complicated at times. He gave us all of these things. And why did he do it? So that we'd be generous as well. So that we'd live a life of generosity or, quote, blessing if you want to. That is our calling as Christians. That's how you do those five things that we see, the big five in the new normal, is that you live generously. And that is our calling as Christians to live in that way. You know, I think of that as being a very practical way of how you're living your life, to ask yourself, okay, I have this new normal. Lord, I'm trying to do these things. Am I being generous? That's a good question to ask yourself. Are you being generous with the things that God has given to you? Are you being generous with your time? Are you serving somewhere? Are you serving the community? Are you serving the church? Are you being generous with your finances? Are you doing these things? Are you being a blessing in that way? That is a calling from God on our lives. Throughout the rest of the passage, we don't have a ton of time to really break down all the pieces of it. But it's amazing how he talks to us about various things, because Peter breaks down this blessing and this do good language and all that kind of stuff and the big five and the new normal into various areas. He says that Christians are to be a blessing with their good works in the world, even when they're suffering, even though they're being reviled, even when their evil things are happening to you, you're still to live a life of blessing in that way. He also says you're to be a blessing with the words that you say. You're supposed to be generous in the way you present the gospel to other people. Peter's words here are, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And that's the picture of Christian living, is that we are to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, one more soapbox before we move on from this. Do you know this is not just a verse about apologetics or defending the Christian faith? And I know the Greek word here literally is apologia, so that's where we get the idea of apologetics from. But I want to transfer your mind a little bit about what apologetics is, because I think most of us think apologetics is defending the faith from the evil people out there who would seek to destroy it. What if apologetics is different? And the way Peter describes apologetics is gentleness and humility, of living a different type of life, is what Peter's going to tell us. And that leads us to what? Give an answer to anyone who would ask us, not to go out there and pound people on the head and try to defend the fame of God in some way. You know what? He's doing okay without you, okay? He really is. He'll be fine. But your heart is important. Your heart is the one that he's concerned with. And apologetics is not this just sense that I'm going to defend the faith at all costs from those liberals that are out there that are trying to destroy it. It's rather asking yourself, am I being the type of person that Peter is laying out in the word here that I should be? That gentleness and respect that we see there is the same words we see in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, where Peter tells wives to live in gentleness and respect to their unbelieving husbands so that they might be won over. It's the same idea carried forth all the way to Christians who are living their lives out in community. And he says, of course you're going to suffer for this. Of course you're going to have people who revile you and make fun of you and all that kind of stuff. Of course you're going to experience all these things. You don't need to feel like you have to defend yourself. Receive the suffering as much as you can and live differently. Live differently because of it. Doesn't mean you can't stand fast in your faith and be compelled by various reasons that show up throughout the text, or feel like you're actually doing your best to say, I believe in the Bible and I'll give you some proofs that are in here, and being respectful. It doesn't mean any of those things, but I see apologetics sometimes go off the rails a little bit in a way of fighting the culture instead of rather submitting yourself to God and saying, God, you have the results. I'm gonna do everything I can to proclaim you as best I can. This is the humility and fear piece that we see here as we are to be a blessing and be generous with our words. I mean, we even remember, just real briefly, in 1 Corinthians 1, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's what? It's the power of God. Like, your words can be powerful, not because of your amazing presentation, not because of what you say, but because it's the power of God that's going to reach people's lives. That's apologetics and living differently in the way that you live. Final piece here is that Peter says we are to be a blessing in our worship as well. And he talks about in our hearts regarding Christ the Lord as holy. Like the sense that our hearts are so important here for who Christ is and what he's doing in our lives. So let me ask you this question. How is your heart? How are you doing today? Are you worshiping? Is your heart towards the Lord? Are you regarding him as holy? This is your calling. This is your new normal. Our culture has such a false sense of security in Jesus, even our Christian culture. As I mentioned a minute ago, I mean, most people think we just get saved at 6 and then we don't do anything else. And if we're not being transformed inwardly day by day, if the Lord's not working in us, I mean, it should give us a little bit of fear about how we are to live out our salvation. Am I really saved? It's sometimes a good question to ask ourselves. Are you really following Jesus if the big five aren't becoming part of your normal everyday experience? Are you struggling with sin? Are you saying, Lord, I'm going to fight that sin. I'm going to fight it with everything within me. You know, here's the beauty. If you come in here this morning and you're fighting with sin, you're on the right track, friends. You're doing well. If you come in here today and you're sinning and you're not fighting with it anymore, that's a problem, all right? That reminds me of like the whole Romans 1 thing, when God decides to hand people over to their own sins and let them do their own thing. Like that freaks me out, right? Like, I never want to get to a point where I'm so jaded by my own sin that God doesn't pursue me anymore and tell me, hey, that's a problem. We need to work on that in your life. And if I get to that point, then something's gone horribly wrong and my life has gone off the rails. If you're struggling with sin in here, you've come to a great place. You're at a church here where Jesus wants to pursue you and experience it. You can experience his grace and his love and forgiveness. So how is your heart? Is it inclined toward Jesus? Our heart should be regarding Christ the Lord as holy. Now, as I conclude today, and I mean it, by the way, I think there's something really interesting that's also a big theme throughout these verses, and it's this sense that we are not going to experience this on the easy road. It's kind of the bad news of this passage. I mean, there's some encouragement in this passage about how we live and this ideal of the Christian community, but there's also a picture here of how difficult it's going to be for us to do this. In fact, we even see this in verses 16 and 17 when Peter says that we have a good conscience so that when we are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, for it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. That's what he says there. Like, we do this in the context of tough times. That's what happens. We do all of this no matter how rough the road gets, and that's the calling of our lives. But I want to look at this final phrase here that I think is really, really cool, and it's this. When he says in verse 16, those who revile your good behavior in Christ is what he says there. Your good behavior in Christ. This is how I want to lead us into our response time today, because I gave you a whole lot of good advice today and a whole lot of pull up your bootstraps and work hard in your Christian faith, didn't I? It would be devastating to you if I didn't tell you how to do this. If I didn't give you the great hope of the gospel that will actually work through you to make this happen. Because we see here, our good behavior is not on your own, right? It's not that. It's your good behavior in Christ. Say it with me. In Christ. Yeah. The gift of God through Jesus Christ is a sense that we can do these things. We can do it. The gift of God is that he gives us the empowerment to make this happen. I love this phrase as well. This phrase makes me pause. I looked it up this week. The Greek phrase is a little different than your good behavior in Christ. It shows up several times in both Paul and Peter's writing, but it literally means this, to turn around. That's the verb of what it means. Do you know any other Greek verbs that mean to turn around in the Bible? It's the same word for repent. Did you know that? Which is interesting. Now, granted, it's a different Greek word here, but it's the same idea. You're walking one way, you're doing something, and you turn to do something else. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done for us. And so if you come in here today and you're like, man, that is devastating. I can't live out this good behavior. I have a hard time getting along with my Christian brothers and sisters. I don't know what this is like. I don't know how it is to live differently in the world and all that kind of stuff. The good news is that Jesus offers you the hope of repentance. And you can come before him today as we enter into a response time and repent before him and say, Lord, I need to turn around. I need this new normal today to live differently because of what Christ has done in me. So we're going to sing some songs this morning. As we sing these songs, you get a chance to envision yourself kind of on that road, that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, where you get to see Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. Picture him entering into your life at this moment. And kind of seeing the various places of your life that are broken, that are not living up to the standard, and take great hope. Why? Because he's showing up. He's coming. He's coming to go to the cross, to die for your sins, to resurrect unto new life, and to trade you your bad behavior for his good behavior, because it's in Christ. So as we sing these songs, you can worship. Say, thank you, Lord, for doing this. I want to respond to you. And as the band comes up, we're going to sing three songs, and as we do that, you get a chance just to kind of sit there and pray. You can pray around the room if you want to. You can come forward and receive communion on both of our tables in the front. You can take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. Say, Lord, I want to receive you in the hope of your resurrection and your death and your suffering in my place. And you can receive that anywhere. You can take it at the tables. You can wander around the room. There is a gluten-free option over here if you need that. There's baskets on the tables as well that you can give. We are generous because of what Christ has been generous to us as well. You can give in the baskets. You can give on your app. You can do all of those things as well as a response time. And you can spend some time worshiping as well. During part of one of our songs, we're even going to hear some scripture read. And it's a glorious picture of the coming king. That not only did he come to earth as a man 2,000 years ago, but he's going to come again to make a new humanity. And it's going to be a beautiful picture as we worship together. So let me pray for us, and then we respond to the Lord together and sing and pray, take communion, and give. Lord, thank you for your words. Lord, I'm grateful for this morning, this passage, because it reminds me that I have a long ways to go, but it reminds me that you haven't given up on me either. And Lord, I would pray that as we look to respond to you now, that you'd give us the grace to believe in you and the things that you're calling us to do. Lord, I pray that as we sing these songs that are very centered around the hope of what Christ does in us, that we can't do anything on our own, but rather we're reliant upon you. May you bring our hearts before you, and may we surrender to you. May we repent of those sins and say, okay, I've tried this on my own, and now I need your help. And Lord, let me follow you now. Let me live in that new normal. So God, I commit ourselves, our church to you. May we experience your grace as we sing together. May we experience your presence here and know that you're with us, Lord, I pray. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.